come. This is the way that we love to come today. And we're glad that when we do come in thy way, that our bound to hear us, even for Jesus' sake. Hear us this day for Christ's sake when we ask thee. That thy spirit may rest upon all that he's saying, preparing our hearts to serve, preparing our hearts to hear, and most of all giving us grace to heed your precious word. Make your word, Lord, a word in season. We pray that it might dispel doubt. We pray, Lord, that it might discourage fear. We pray that it might liberate us from worry and anxiety over much. And we pray that today we might leave the place knowing that the Lord himself has been present and absolutely and completely in charge. Answer our prayers, Lord, we pray, and do us good in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now I want you to turn back with me to the book of Proverbs, Solomon's book of Proverbs, at the chapter 15. And we're going to look at one verse which is probably one of the best known verses in the whole of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. That the religion of the Bible is not stoicism is nowhere better represented in the Old Testament scriptures than here. The inspired writer of this holy and most practical book does not treat humanity as though it were incapable of being impressed with all the highs and lows of life. Rather, this man, inspired of the Spirit of God with abundant wisdom, depicts men as they truly are. Doesn't describe us as soulless machines, but as those possessing deep emotion, that is capable of extremes, that is affected by all kinds of circumstance, that must find vent, but to the glory of God's name can be sanctified by the power of the gospel. In this text that we've chosen for this morning, you'll notice two contrasting pictures. On the one hand, we have the picture of the happy man, and on the other hand, we have the picture of a broken-hearted man. Neither of those pictures is cosmetic or counterfeit in any way, because the cheerfulness of the one that Solomon describes is a cheerfulness which springs from a deep inward joy. And the anguished look that appears on the face of the other is really the revelation of a spiritual sorrow. Now we know as a matter of fact that any of us can fall foul of sorrow. We know by experience in life that man's heart, any man's heart indeed, can be broken. And we learn over life that we can never think of God as obliged to give us a trouble-free existence. And yet, marvelously, at the very same time, by the power of the blood of Christ, by the exceeding great and precious promises of this book, by the tender and gracious influences of God the Holy Spirit, our broken hearts can be mended. And we can face life's challenges with courage and with confidence, and do as the scripture tells us, we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's my purpose this morning, as God would help me, to show you here from the scriptures of truth, with God's help, how you can get to that place. How you can be the man that Solomon describes in the first part of the text. How you can have, by the grace of God, a happy heart and what I think we can rightly call a holy humour. The first thing that strikes us in this verse is the obstacle to happiness. True contentment, we learn from this verse just by first reading almost. True contentment is something that's not easily obtained. And of course, before we can get that contentment, there are great barriers, great hindrances that must be overcome. And the most notable of those, of course, is the barrier or hindrance mentioned in the second part of the verse. The barrier of a sorrowful heart, the barrier of a broken spirit. We know that there are so many things that lead to these. that contribute to such misery. Bitter or angry words that Solomon touches upon in verse 1 or verse 4. The despising of parental instruction, verse 5 and verse 20. Prolonged suffering that he deals with in verse 15. Disappointed purposes that he describes in a little way in verse 22. These are just some of the things Solomon mentions in this chapter that contribute to sorrow of heart and a brokenness of spirit. But in addition to these, there are many more things. Our personal failure may break our spirit. Conviction of sin, as David discovered when Nathan pointed the finger at him and said, "Thou art the man," that heavy conviction of sin which comes in our soul with a realization of what we are in light of God's holiness, oftentimes that can break the spirit. Reproach and loneliness breaks the spirit. The psalmist says, "For reproach of thee my heart is broken." Fear for the cause of God and the nation might also cause us to be sorrowful and to have a spirit that is broken. Do you remember the story in the first book of Samuel where Eli is the priest and the sons have lived rather ungodly lives? He has done nothing to rebuke them, and their influence of course has permeated through the society of Israel, and as a result judgment comes from God's hand. The Israelites go out to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines conquer them. The ark of God is taken, that special piece of sacred furniture which betokened God's presence to the Israelites. And when news comes back, there's a woman who is the daughter-in-law of Eli, and her pains, the Bible says, came upon her as a result of the bad news from the battlefield. The ark of God was taken, and she died in giving birth to her children. She feared for the cause of God and the nation. This is just one of many, many things which, if we dwell on it too much, can not only make us sad and sorrowful, but can break us so badly that we come to the point of despair in life. And then there are other things. The preacher's heart may be sorrowful. The preacher's heart or his spirit may be broken. And Paul sometimes dealt with that when he described his own experience in the New Testament epistles, which he wrote. He said, I warned men day and night with tears. Preachers' hearts can be broken. Preachers' spirits may be broken. Maybe for the anxieties that he has for the welfare of the church. Maybe it's indifference to the need of special prayer for revival. Maybe it's a people's expectation of peculiar favors from heaven despite their neglect of God's ordained means. It may be indifference to spiritual apostasy in its subtle forms. It may be an unwillingness on the part of some to bear the cross that all true Christian fundamentalists must bear standing outside the camp. It may be that there are others around that use the grace of God as an excuse not to depart from iniquity. It may be the threat of subversives arising from within the church to draw away disciples after themselves. All these things are a barrier to blessing. All these things undermine the peace and stability of Christian assemblies, and no true man of God can view any of those things dispassionately. Now, the burdens of life are such, whether it's for the preacher, whether it's for the parent, whether it's for the child and the family, the burdens of life may be so great that we are simply overwhelmed. Gladness seems to disappear from life. Our hope begins to die. We have no more that spring in our step. We feel powerless to go on. And as Proverbs puts it in chapter 18, while our spirit, when it's high, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. Ah, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? These things, folks, are some of those barriers that need to be overcome if we're going to have a merry heart and a cheerful countenance. Now, we know that we're never going to be without our trials. So I'm not preaching to a kind of Christianity which is unobtainable, or that is not true to life. We know that we'll never be without our trials. We know that we'll never be without our griefs. But the grief that comes from dwelling on upon our heartaches as though they were the only thing left for us, that can be overcome. And the brokenness of spirit that sometimes set in because we dwell too much upon the dark side of life, that also can be overcome. Seems impossible with us when our spirits are low and our heart is broken. But yet looking about to a God who is almighty, we say with faith in that very same God revealed in Jesus Christ, with God all things are possible. The obstacle can be overcome. We not only have the obstacle to a merry heart, we also have the obtaining of a merry heart here. For the solution for brokenness, we have to recognize, first of all, of course, is not wealth. And Solomon should know about that, because if ever there was a man who was rich, it was Solomon. Not only was he great in wisdom, but he was rich. Silver was so common in his day, it was accounted almost as nothing. And yet Solomon writes in this verse 16 of the chapter which we read from, how great treasure often brings great trouble. Proverbs 15 verse 16. He says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. The finest fare in life is not the basis or the ground for our comfort either. Proverbs 15 and verse 16 goes on to tell us something about that. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. So temporal things are not everything. Temporal things are really no cure, really no pleasure to a man whose spirit is always turning hither and thither, whose soul is always restless. These are only surface blessings, these temporal things that God gives us to brighten life. But at the same time, they do not go down to the root of the problem. And it is the state of the heart that we must get to. It is a state of the heart which is of fundamental and vital importance. Proverbs tells us again in chapter 4. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, because out of the heart are the issues of life. We cannot obtain something for our hearts in which God has set eternity. We cannot obtain that peace, that happiness which Solomon recommends to us here. We cannot gain it. We cannot have it for ourselves by trying to satisfy ourselves on the things that are seen. Those things don't bring us to this state of soul that he's describing. And so if a man would be merry and have a cheerful countenance, he requires something more than the things he can see. He requires, and as it is a heart problem, we have to put it like this, he requires a fundamental change of heart. And my friend, that's what the gospel's all about. Only the gospel can effect the change which makes man a man truly happy before God, a man that bears a cheerful countenance. It's been rightly said that the merit of Christianity is that it works directly in the heart of man, that it only touches the outer, and only touches the outer life through this primary inward operation. It's been said again that we must set little store in the external signs of prosperity if the heart is wrong. But when the heart is right, by the grace of God, the rest is likely to follow satisfactorily. And let me point out to you something in verse 15. It's similar to verse 13, our text. But it puts it like this. He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Doesn't always come out in our English translation. But the word for merry in verse 15 is a different word in original Hebrew from the word in verse 13. It's quite rightly translated by the word merry, but in the Hebrew it is a word which means good. So we might read the term like this, or the verse like this. He that is of a good heart hath a continual feast. And that brings us, as I said, to the root of the problem, because in light of God's word we learn that our hearts are not naturally good. And therefore, if we're going to be happy before God, our hearts need to be changed. Do we believe the words of Jesus Christ today when he said, this is his own analysis of the human heart. He says the heart is deceitful above all things. He says in the Old Testament scriptures so that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jesus said in the New Testament, out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts and murders, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, and so on and so forth. And therefore today, if we're going to have the kind of heart that we want and we surely desire for ourselves, we've got to cry out with one of old, create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And thank God we can pray that prayer this morning with absolute confidence that prayer will certainly be answered in Jesus Christ. If you call upon God's name for salvation, for his power to reach your soul and cleanse it, then I tell you this morning, you'll then discover what true happiness and joy is. Psalms says in Psalm 13, I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. It's God's salvation first and foremost which makes a man merry before him. A clean heart makes for happiness. But then also a heart that is committed to obedience makes for happiness. Do you realize, as those of you that profess the name of Jesus, that's the kind of heart that God longs for us? This is what he says in the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Listen, that it might be well with them. An obedient Christian, a Christian whose heart is committed to obeying and following the law of the Lord Jesus Christ and his leading in life, is a person who will have a merry heart and a cheerful countenance. And then again, a Christ-like heart brings happiness. Jesus suffered so much. Yea, the Bible tells me that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, at the same time, I also read of my wonderful Savior that when he was walked upon the face of this earth, despite the shadow of Calvary overhanging his life the whole time, yet it said in the Gospels, in that day, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Did Jesus have sorrow? Yes. Did Jesus feel pain? Yes. Did Jesus rejoice nevertheless? Yes. And if my heart is like Jesus, then no matter what sorrows come, those sorrows will not crush me or destroy my hope. I'll still be happy. And though Jesus suffered so much, he yet rejoiced in spirit. And he gives us this invitation today, if we would find the same calm that he had within, he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Listen, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And then contentment of heart makes us merry. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Now you get, again, you have the heart when it's right, having an effect upon us outwardly. A heart that is sound is the life of the flesh. Then the contrast to that, he says, enviness is the rottenness of the bones. And folks, today I believe a heart that is clean, a heart that is committed by the grace of the Holy Ghost to obey God, a heart that is Christ-like, a heart that is content, helps us to see everything in a new light. And it means that we're not so easily broken or brought to despair. We begin to see conviction in a new light when our hearts are right with God. We begin to realize, as David realized in his prayer of repentance, that when God convicts us and challenges us for our sins, it's not in order that he might destroy us. No, he tells us, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Has your heart ever been broken by a feeling of guilt and unworthiness before God? Have you ever felt, how could God be merciful to me? And have you ever felt at the same time that there's no light at the end of the tunnel? My brother, my sister, there is light at the end of the tunnel. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. Oh, get your eyes open today to the glories of the gospel of grace. And when you see them, you look at your conviction of sin in a different light, and you'll wear a happier smile, a happier look upon your face. We begin to look at material things in a different way. We're not disappointed with little when our hearts are right with God. Verse 6 tells us of this chapter, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. Does that mean that every Christian is dripping with gold? Certainly not. But because he knows he's considered and accepted in the beloved and the sure of heaven, because he knows that, though he has little, he still counts himself as a rich man. And that's without exaggeration. We look at our sufferings in a different light when God changes our hearts by the power of the gospel. We begin to see that with Jacob, that these things are not against us but for us. Poor old Jacob, when he wasn't looking at things aright in his heart, had been distracted by all that had happened to him in his life. The Bible says there was no more spirit in Jacob. All these things are against me. But when he began to see God's providential hand work it all out for the best, he was beginning to rejoice again. Paul the Apostle writes these words to encourage us in Romans 8. He says, all things work together for good to them that love God and those that are called according to his purposes. And Christian, if you look at your sufferings in life in the light of that truth, that's going to remove much of the burden and much of the bitterness of those sufferings. You'll begin to smile again. Our sufferings prepare us to minister to others, and thereby we might wear a smile upon our face. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us this. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort any which are in any tribulation with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Great preacher John Jowett said this, the gospel of a broken heart demands a ministry of a bleeding heart. We can never heal the hurts that we do not feel. Why does God allow me to suffer and have sorrow? Because he's teaching you, and because he's molding you. And if you look at that trial that you're going through in that light, it'll change your outlook. You'll have a merrier heart and a cheerful countenance. That's the kind of heart that we want. Oh, for a heart like this, a heart that Solomon the Wise describes. Folks, it is not beyond our obtaining today. We can have it. We can really and truly have it. Do you think God wrote this in the Bible for a joke? He meant it. Really and truly, we can have it. Oh, I know that I can't make my heart this way. I know that I can't produce the kind of joy that the wise man is describing here. I know that I'm powerless to do it, but I know something more. I know a God who's more than capable of doing it. I know a God who tells me in the very next chapter that the preparations of a heart in man is from the Lord. I know the very same God says in another scripture, thou hast put gladness in my heart. God has done it, says David. Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 4 speaks about how God gives us a new outlook by giving us a new heart. He gives us a heart to perceive and eyes to see. What a God we have. What a gift there is for us to obtain. Are we asking for it? The third thing I want you to see, this is the final thing. We have got the outcome of a merry heart. What does the wise man say here? He says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. And if you look down to verse 15, again it says, a merry heart at the continual feast. And then if you turn over very quickly to chapter 17 and verse 22, it says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. It's often been said that the face is the index of the soul. I know, and we all know of course, that a man can put on a brave face upon things, and he can't always hide his true feelings, however. And a Christian who's walking with God surely has no need to hide his true feelings. Surely, if he can't express his feelings, who can? And what sweet influence a Christian can have. What a mighty power for good he can be in his family, in his neighbourhood, in the place of his employment, what a sweet influence he can have and mighty influence he can be by this merriment of heart, by this cheerfulness that the gospel brings. Henry d'Urbainville, in his little book, Winsome Christianity, writes the following words. He says, "A cheerful temper, joined with innocence, will make beauty attractive, knowledge delightful, and wit good-natured. Persons who are always innocently cheerful and good-humoured are very useful in the world. They maintain peace and happiness and spread a thankful temper amongst all who live around them." Yes, what influence comes from a merry heart, a heart that's right before God? What strength the Christian gains when his heart is merry? Remember the builders of Nehemiah's day? They had many opposers. The Samaritans were against them. There was a lack of spirit amongst some of them. But Nehemiah says, "Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Keep on keeping on. Keep on doing the work, he says to the people, "for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And when we get a merry heart by the grace of God, with and the brightened countenance, with those things there comes a revived energy, a renewed zeal. We feel as if we have been anointed with fresh oil from the Holy Ghost, and we're able to do things which we imagined we'd never be able to do. This is the outcome of it. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. And of course, if a Christian is going to maintain his cheerfulness and be effective, we should follow after those things which, and meditate upon those things which make for our happiness and for our joy. Do you ever stop just to stop and think someday, at some point in the day, in your day, just stop to think about how much Jesus Christ loves you? I love the words of Zephaniah 3. It says, "He will rejoice over thee with singing." And one of the words in that text in the original language speaks or gives the suggestion or the thought. It implies that when our Lord thinks about those that he loves, his heart literally skips a beat. And that's an amazing thing, that Jesus should love us so much as to express his feelings so clearly and so graphically. But he does. Jesus means every word that he says, and he still loves you. The same Jesus that walked upon this earth 2,000 years ago, who went to Calvary, who voluntarily and willingly gave up his life's blood and made his soul an offering for your sin, he loves you. It's the same Jesus today. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He loves you with the same zeal and with the same passion. He's looking forward to seeing you again when he comes in the clouds of heaven. Dear Christian, when you're having a difficult day, you dwell upon that, and it will do your heart good. Yes, and it will do our faces good as well. Remember Christ's love. But then, remember Christ's unfailing grace. I love the story about C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist. He was riding home one day after a heavy day of work, and a verse suddenly came to him on the wings of memory. The wonderful words in 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And as Spurgeon later writes, he says, he threw his head back and began to laugh and say, "Yes, Lord, I suppose it is after all. Your grace is sufficient for me." And then said Spurgeon, "I began to think of that little mouse in Egypt, in the little great granary stores of Pharaoh or of Joseph, where all the grain had been accumulated over so many years. And I began to imagine the granary saying to the little mouse, 'Nibble away, little mouse, for my grain is sufficient for thee.'" I began to think of the little fish swimming up the tributary into the Thames and onto the mighty ocean. And I began to think of the waters of that ocean saying to him, "Swim away, little fish, for my waters are sufficient for thee." Think about God's unfailing grace in large terms, and it'll make you happy. Then keep the hope of heaven before you, and it will make you happy. We're not here forever, and that is a jolly good thing. It's a good thing. The Bible tells us this, that our light affliction, listen, all the bad things that seem to happen to us, the pain that we suffer now, as C.S. Lewis puts it, is part of the joy then. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's just temporary, just tiny in comparison to God's unending eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When Marco Polo, the renowned explorer, he spent 20 years in ancient China, was on his deathbed, his friends pleaded with him for the peace of his soul that he should retract some of the seemingly unbelievable stories he had told in his book of travels. And you know what he replied to them? He said, "I haven't told you the half of what I saw." And in the Bible, we read these words, "We haven't heard the half of it until we get there. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for those that love him." Folks were headed by the grace of God for heaven and for home. And you keep that thought before you when your spirit is low, and God will make your heart merry once again. Don't forget that God can do the impossible. There's a man in the Old Testament who learned that God could do the impossible. He was Abraham. He was 99 at the time, and God came along one day and said to him, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a son." When Sarah first heard the news, she was so shocked, she laughed. So much in unbelief, she laughed. God rebuked her. But then, God changed her heart too. And together, the Bible says, Sarah, when the child was born, she said, "God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear me will laugh with me. He did the impossible. Look at this amazing thing that God has done in my life, giving me this little boy. Look at what God has done for me. I didn't think it could happen, but it did. God kept his word." And they called the boy Isaac, which means laughter. They had found the secret that unbelief is an absurd thing in light of the fact that God is almighty. And we learn the same thing as we read this book, and we say with one of old, "Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done." We will wear a cheerful countenance if we cherish the conversion of sinners. There are some people who have queer ideas about heaven. You think that in heaven you float around in ether and you don't know anything about what's happening on earth. Well, they're going to get a little surprise when they get there, and it'll be a pleasant one. Everything that happens upon earth, and many things that happens upon earth, people in heaven know about it. I am convinced from reading the scriptures that people that are in heaven know far more about what's happening on earth than when they were here. And one of the things that happens in heaven is that when somebody is saved upon earth, the news is recorded and spread around heaven. Read Luke 15 and you'll find out. "Nevertheless, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." In fact, in Luke 15, when we have the record of the prodigal returning home, and the same application is at the end about, you know, joy in heaven over sinners that repent, the father says as the child returns home, "Let us eat, let us drink, and let us be merry." His heart was merry, his son had returned home. If people in heaven who can be merry at the news from a far land that sinners have converted, how much more happier should our hearts be, and how much more should our faces show it when we see conversions right up close, right here, when we're here upon earth. A merry heart maketh cheerful countenance. Then what about the wisdom of our religion in contrast to false religion? I was reading a great story the other week about Wilberforce, not the man who freed the slaves, but Bishop Samuel Wilberforce. Around about the time of the Darwinian controversy, there was somebody who approached him, one of these little ponces that knows it all and really knows nothing. And he came to the bishop and he said, "Well, it doesn't matter to me, my Lord Bishop, that my great-great-grandfather was an ape." "Maybe not," said the bishop, "but it would have mattered a great deal to your great-great-grandmother." It was a good answer for a smart aleck, wasn't it? I read about Spurgeon and the baptismal regenerationists, that he had a conflict with the priest of the Oxford movement. And not to be outdone, he bought himself a baptismal font and he put it in his garden, in his manse, and turned it into a bird bath. Somebody came to him one day and said, "What are you doing with a baptismal font in your garden as a bird bath?" "Oh," said Spurgeon, "just the spoils of war. Just the spoils of war." You know something? You should employ anything as a Christian that makes unbelief look absurd. And when you do that, and when you see something that makes unbelief look absurd, you'll laugh as you've never laughed before. I tell you, your heart will be happy as never before. Happier than you can ever imagine. When you see how great God is, you get everything into perspective. Unbelief looks an absurd thing. But then, folks, I think we should also say one thing as we finish. Don't forget to laugh. Don't forget to laugh. Solomon, again, the writer of Ecclesiastes, says this. There is a time to laugh. There is a time to laugh. That's one of the most neglected parts of the Bible. We think that God would have us be miserable and look miserable and look as if we're going, rather than to heaven, going the opposite direction. But by the grace of God, we're going to glory. If our faith is in the Savior, that's where we're headed. And God is a God of happiness. In fact, we're told, God said to his disciples, Christ said to the disciples one day, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Folks, if you're a Christian, don't forget to laugh. And there are many things that would make us laugh. Harmless mirth is a thing that's just highly recommended to the Christian. Highly recommended to the Christian. And a cheerful spirit, if it's under the government of divine wisdom and divine grace, is one of the greatest ornaments to true religion. Some time ago, there was a man, documented case in the British Medical Journal, about a man who laughed himself well. I've been in some places, not this church, thankfully, but some places where I've thought, well, the Christians here could do with that kind of emergency treatment. But there are things that will help us, innocent things that we can laugh at. And I think it would be a shame not to laugh at them when God says there's a time to laugh. Some of the funniest things that ever happen with regard to church and in church life. Here's a story about the members of a certain Pentecostal church who were getting carried away in worship. Tambourines were going, the drums were banging, the choruses were flowing as they would, and prayers were shooting up to heaven like arrows from a bow. And amidst all the sighs and all the ecstasies and all the shouts of joy and so forth, an old man was overcome with emotion, so carried away in fact that he said, "Oh dear Lord, I can see we're having a blessed time here tonight, Lord, but this is nothing, Lord. You should have been here at the meeting last Sunday." Dear me. Old Scots minister was praying once during the time of the Boer War, and he said, "Lord, we pray that the Liberal Party may all hang together." There's a Christian at the back of the church. He was a conservative, and he shouted out immediately, "Yes, Lord, let them hang." Not to be outdone, the old Scots preacher said something like this, "Not, O Lord, in the way in which that scoffer has perverted my words, but let the party hang together in accord with concord." But the Tory had the last word, and he said, "Lord, we don't care what sort of accord it is, just let them hang." Do you ever feel like saying that today, the major parties? Heard a story about a bishop who was visiting a church in his diocese. Only three people turned up to hear him preach. He asked the rector, "Did you give notice of my visit?" He said, "No." He said, "But it seems the word has got around." Bishop Blomfield used to tell a story of how, after a lapse of many years, he revisited the university church in the city of Cambridge. And there he saw a verger who remembered him as an undergraduate. "Yes," said the verger, when the bishop complimented him on his wonderful and hearty appearance, he said, "Yes, I've got much to be thankful for. I've heard every sermon that's been preached in this church for the last 50 years, and thank God I'm still a Christian." It's a wonder when you hear some of the preaching that goes on in other places. A well-known divine was asked by a lady friend why there are no marriages in heaven. And he said, "For the simple reason, dear, that there are no ladies in heaven." "Oh, I'm afraid I can't agree with you," she said. "There are women there. The trouble is they can't find a priest." Maybe more truth than that than you know. There's a little child who was writing a school essay after visiting a church in Melton Mowbray. And he said this in the essay, "The difference between the Church of England and the Methodist Church is that the Methodist Church is double glazing." In 1842, a Roman Catholic priest wrote a book predicting that the world would end in 1847. On seeking the church's authority to publish the book, he was granted permission to publish it in 1848. Now look, the Bible says there is a time to laugh. I don't know how sinners can laugh who have no understanding of where they're going.
who are on the brink of eternity every day, against whom the wrath of God is mounting up as their sins accumulate. But I do know how Christians can smile. I do know how Christians can laugh with a heart that's made clean and right and pure, seeing everything in a different light. I know how it's true for a Christian. Sometimes people get the impression that cheerfulness amongst Christians is a very rare thing. It's like the advert that appeared in an English paper years ago, which read like this: wanted, an elderly man to live indoors. Must be a Christian. Cheerful if possible. Folks, it's possible. It is possible. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Or to put it in the words of an old chorus, with Christ in the vessel, we'll smile at the storm as we go sailing by. May God bless His word today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Right, we're going to finish on the hymn number 256.